What do you preach on a day like today? I didn't know. So I was sitting up here on the platform last week, and I've been praying about it, and he said to me, "Son," just out of the blue, he does that a lot. He just said, "When a church abandons the preaching of the cross, a church loses its purpose to exist." And so I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach on the preaching of the cross. I brought you to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and I want to give you a little bit of setting here, if I can. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is basically divided into sections of different problems that Paul is dealing with. And the first problem he deals with is the problem of division. The church was divided into factions and parties and cliques, and they were fighting against one another, and it was an extremely serious problem. So the apostle writes them, and from chapter 1 to chapter 3, he deals with this problem of division. And I believe this is one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture, because it gives a contrast between the foolishness of men, which they think is wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which they think is foolishness. And you say, well, how does that relate to the subject of division? And I'll tell you how. The Greeks, they loved philosophy. They were great philosophers. They had men like Socrates and, of course, his student Plato. And they had more than 50 dominating philosophies that divided the populace regarding man's meaning and man's destiny. And for each philosopher, there was a different philosophy, and they were proud of their philosophies. I looked up what philosophy is. I wasn't sure exactly what it was. The dictionary says, philosophy is the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge, and conduct. Now, if you're like me, you have absolutely no idea what that means. So I looked at it long enough to translate it into my own thinking. Philosophy is my opinion of where I came from and what my problem is and how to fix it. That's what philosophy is. My opinion of where I came from and what my problem is and how to fix it. Now, the church at Corinth had born-again people. They had been saved. They came together and were united in Christ. And although they identified with the cross, they still held on to these varying philosophies. And the church had split up into little groups and varying philosophical viewpoints, and it was a great cause of division in the church. And let me just say, but while I'm introducing the topic, philosophy has absolutely nothing to offer mankind. You don't need philosophy because you have the Bible, and what the Bible says is actually true. It's unnecessary and foolish to go around trying to determine in your own thinking where you came from and what your problem is and how to fix it, when the Bible actually tells you where you came from and what your problem is and how to fix it. Now, I want you to notice that Paul attacks this problem in verse number 17 of chapter 1. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And you say, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And what is the good news? The good news is the marvelous history of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. The good news is found in the pages of the Scriptures. It's the revelation of God that culminates in the cross and His death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul said, I didn't come to you with human philosophy. I came to you with the preaching of the cross. You see, the doctrine of human philosophy and human wisdom is actually opposite to the truth of God. It's opposite to the gospel. The gospel, which is the revelation of God, is all that is necessary. It's the truth that God intends for us to have. We don't need a human philosopher. The Word of God stands alone. It needs no additions of human opinion. When God says it, it's done being said. So Paul sets up human wisdom against the gospel. A great illustration of this, and I won't turn you there, is found in Romans chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the heathen. And listen to what he says. Because that when they knew God, that's the heathen, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see, they had the knowledge of God. They had the revelation of God. It was all there, but they imposed their human philosophy and they turned the truth of God into a lie. Paul says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. That is, to those that are without God, to those that are dying in their sin, to those who will spend eternity in hell, to those who do not know God, for whom God's heart is grieved, and for whom our heart is grieved as well. And the reason the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them is because they've elevated their own ego, their own philosophy, and their philosophies extremely complex. The world has such complex philosophies that we come along and we say, "I want to give you a simple message. God in human flesh came and He died on the cross and He paid the penalty for your sin. And by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, you can be saved and delivered from your sin and have a destiny in heaven forever." And they say, "That's absolutely ridiculous. How can one man hanging on a piece of wood on one hillside at one moment in history be the determining factor for the destiny of the whole human race who have ever lived?" They say that's ridiculous. In fact, the word foolishness here means moron. To the world, the preaching of the cross is moronic. You know, the Apostle Peter didn't even like the idea of the preaching of the cross. Jesus Christ started talking about the cross and the suffering and dying and bleeding. And He said, "Be it far from Thee, Lord." No way. I mean, we're going to gather up an army and we're going to conquer the whole world. And Jesus said, "I'm not coming here to conquer the world. I've come to conquer sin and I've come to conquer death and I've come to conquer Satan." And Peter wanted nothing to do with that idea. And then later he caught on. He said, "Oh, I missed it. I didn't understand." And then after the resurrection of Christ, he said, "Jesus Christ Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree, being dead to sins, that we should live under righteousness by whose stripes you are healed." He said, "I finally figured it out. The cross is what we needed. We didn't need an army." The word preaching is an interesting word. It's not what you think it is. It's the word logos. It translates word. In the beginning was the Word. You remember that? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word here, he's saying the preaching of the cross, the Word of the cross. It means the Word of the cross, everything involved in the cross. What's the Word of the cross? I believe the whole Bible is the Word of the cross. You say, why? Because everything before the cross pointed to the cross and everything after the cross explained the cross. But it's all about the cross. The whole thing. All of it's the cross. Here he says, here it says that the world thinks God's word is moronic. But Paul said this. Listen to what Paul said. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Right? I'm not ashamed of it. To the Jew first, he said, and also to the Greek. He said, I'm proud of the gospel. They think it's moronic, but I'm proud of it because of what it is and because of what it does. It looks like foolishness to men, but it's the power of God. So when Paul arrived in Corinth, look what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And I came unto you not with excellency of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ." And what? And Him crucified. He gave them the cross and he preached it for 18 months because that's how long he stayed to them. And he preached the cross and he preached the cross. He had nothing else to preach but the cross. Now from verse 19 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul gives five reasons why he considers the preaching of the cross superior to man's philosophy. Now, I'm going to do this the best I can to finish on time. I want you to see, first of all, that the preaching of the cross is superior to man's philosophy because of its permanence. And you'll find the outline in your bulletin. Permanence. I want you to notice in verse 17, you'll see the word preaching, and then in verse 21, you'll see the word preaching. They're not the same words. The word preaching in verse 17 is the act of preaching. The word in verse 21 is the actual content of the message. You say, is the preaching of the cross permanent? I say, yes. You say, does that mean we're going to be preaching for eternity? I'm not sure, but I know one thing. The content of the message of the cross shall never cease. It's a permanent message. And here in verse 19, Paul gives us an Old Testament passage. Look what it says in verse 19. For it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Isaiah 29, 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God says, I want to tell you something, the philosophy of this world is going to cease. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to bring it to nothing. The background of Isaiah chapter 29 is a beautiful background. There in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, what's happening is the Assyrians are trying to attack Judah. They want to capture Judah. And King Sennacherib and the Assyrians are going to come after Judah, and God says, don't worry, Judah, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to deliver you, but it won't be because of your wise men. And it won't be because of the strategy of Hezekiah's political advisors. And it won't be because of your secret trickery. And it won't be because of your wisdom. I'm going to do it for myself. And when I do it for myself, I'm going to demonstrate the impotence of your wisdom. And you know what God did? He sent one angel in the middle of the night, while everyone was sleeping, and that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians by himself. And when Israel woke up the next morning, the whole camp of the Assyrians was dead. And God said, I did it by myself. I didn't need your thinking. Verse 20, he asked some questions, and I love it. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where are the ones, he says, that have it all figured out? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, he references another occasion in Israel's history, and this one's also with Isaiah in chapter 19. And he's speaking prophecy against the Egyptians. He said, I'm fed up with the Egyptians. God said, you've gone after false gods, and you've denied my truth, and you've mocked my name. And I'm going to judge you now, he says to the Egyptians. Your rivers are going to dry up. Your sea's not going to give you water anymore. Your reeds are going to be broken. Your capital city, Memphis, is going to be destroyed. And Isaiah asked the Egyptians the question, who's going to offer you the solution to God's judgment? And how did they respond? Well, they went to their wise men, and they went to their wizards, and they went to their soothsayers. You know the answer they got? The answer they got was absolutely nothing. The scribes couldn't even write down a description of the booty they would take inside of that war because there was no war. God took care of it. Their wise men couldn't even think about how to defend themselves because they had no answer for God. And he's saying, where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? You see, human philosophy never has the answer. Never has the answer. It never has contributed to man. It cannot make him nobler. It cannot make him better in his heart. It cannot lift him up. And so God made foolish the wisdom of this world. God just made it look foolish. Because human philosophy never has gotten to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is the souls of men. And God has allowed learned men of this world to seek the worldly wisdom, the solution to their misery. And he's allowed the learned men of the world through their worldly wisdom to seek the solution to their suffering. And they were never able to uncover the secret. They were left without the one thing they needed, and that was the knowledge of God. And the reason they couldn't have the knowledge of God is the only way you get the knowledge of God is through the cross. They couldn't do it. Men said, "We have wisdom. We know how to approach God." And God said, "You know nothing about it at all." And He sent Jesus to the cross. And He said, "That's the only way you're going to approach Me." And when God sent Christ to the cross, He destroyed the wisdom of this world. My uncle was telling me a story this week of how my grandfather was preaching this particular passage at a preacher's meeting one time, and he stood in front of those men and he said, "Jesus Christ took the cross," and he just looked at the wisdom of this world and he went, "Ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch," and just blew it to bits. You see, one day, Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth and the presence of human philosophy will be gone forever. So the preaching of the cross is superior to human philosophy because of its permanence. But the preaching of the cross is superior to the human philosophy because of its power. You see, the problem with man's wisdom is it's nice to sit around and talk about it, but it cannot do anything. It cannot change the lives of people. It doesn't transform people. It doesn't forgive sin. It doesn't make new creatures. It doesn't usher people into the very presence of God. Look at verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see, what men could not do, God did. He saved men. He saved them from what? From sin, from meaninglessness, from Satan. He rescued them. He delivered man. And the world, by all of its wisdom, didn't know God, couldn't know God. So God chose the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the cross, something so simple and something so objective and something so uncomplicated. The foolishness of preaching God chose to save mankind, to save them that believe. He would save man. He would generate life in man. And men could never do that. Notice the word, "them that believe." That's the human response. The human response is faith. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that" what? "Believes." He didn't say to everyone that can figure it out. He said to everyone that believes it. One man came to Jesus in the New Testament and he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." He was saying, "Lord, I believe a little bit. Is that enough?" And God said, "That's enough. To them that believe." Look at verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." He says here, we're in the world and we're preaching this simple message of the cross, and they say that's ridiculous, and they reject it. Why do they reject it? Well, the Jews required a sign. They wanted supernatural proof for everything. Their constant demand was, "What sign showest thou? Do us a little trick. Show us some super magic." In fact, in Matthew 16, the Bible says the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and they were tempting Jesus Christ, desiring Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. And listen to what He says. "He answered and said unto them, A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left and departed." He said, "The only sign I'm going to give is the sign of the cross. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, I'm going to be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. My death, my burial, my resurrection, that's the only sign you're going to get." And you know what they did? When He rose from the dead, they paid those guards money to lie and say that someone stole His body. Because they were so hard-hearted, they were so blind, they didn't want to believe. You see, a sign doesn't bring faith. Never does. Humility does. God does. It's like Lazarus, the rich man, and Lazarus died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. And he said to Abraham, somehow he saw Abraham, and he said, "Would you please send Lazarus to my family? I have five brethren, they need to be saved. I don't want them to come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Let them hear them. And he says, no, but if one rose from the dead, they might believe. And he says, no, they won't. They won't believe for a miracle or a sign. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks sought wisdom. You see, the Greeks would not say, do something supernatural. The Greeks would say, let's sit down for a minute and figure this thing out. God became man. That's not possible. Jesus Christ hung on a cross and bled and died for the sin of mankind. That's not rational. So the Greeks were so in love with their intellects. But in verse 23 it says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See, we preach that the Messiah came and He died on the cross and He shed His blood and He paid the sin debt of the world and He restored man to the very purpose that God intended him. He is forgiven. He can dwell with God forever. And the Jews say, we don't believe it. The Greeks say, we don't believe it. Why do the Jews say we don't believe it? It was a stumbling block. It's like saying to a man, hey, look at that man over there on a cross and he's bleeding and dying on the cross. You see that man bleeding and dying on the cross? That's your Messiah. They say, no way, that's our Messiah. Our Bible says in Deuteronomy, cursed is the one that hangeth on a tree. And we say, yeah, but what about Isaiah 53 and what about Psalms 22 that talks about the Messiah bleeding and dying? We ignore that. That's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. You see, to the Greeks, it was absolutely insane that somebody would care like that because one of the tenets of Greek philosophy was the word apatheia. God was apathetic as far as they were concerned. God was distant. God was indifferent. God was so far beyond men that He couldn't be touched with anything human. So the idea that God became flesh and He dwelt among us and He bore our sins and pain and anguish was absolutely a ridiculous thought to them. And so here came these Christian preachers who were uneducated and uncultured and they were preaching a simple message of salvation, and the Greeks mocked them. Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is just like God. What does that verse mean? They didn't all reject it. The gospel came effectually to the ears of some Jews and Greeks, and God saved them. Some believed. Some of the ones who had humility and simplicity of heart, they believed. The Bible says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and weakness of God is stronger than men. You want me to tell you something right now? There are some really smart people in this world. There are some brilliant people in this world. I picked up some books at times and read through the first chapter and had to put it down because I didn't understand anything they said in the first chapter. They were 10 times smarter than I was. There are some brilliant people. I listen to them on TV all the time, watching news and people talking about politics and things. I'm like, I don't even understand what they're talking about. They're so smart. But the simplest, most humble man, most uneducated man that has received Jesus Christ is 10 times wiser than any brilliant man that has rejected Christ. 10 times. You see. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Because when the Jew or the Greek received Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the thing that was foolishness to them becomes wisdom to them, and the thing that was weak to them becomes might to them. Oh, God is weak, he says, or God is foolish. Paul is using some ironic terminology here. The foolishness of God. Is God foolish? No. Is God weak? No. But at the moment when the man says God is foolish or God is weak, it's at that moment that God is infinitely wiser than man and infinitely mightier than man. So the doctrine of the cross may be foolishness, but it has power. It has power to transform lives. I've heard so many opinions from people on television about what it takes to be right with God. And I think to myself, but what about your sin? No power to transform lives. And so the preaching of the cross is superior to human philosophy because of its permanence and because of its power. Thirdly, the preaching of the cross is superior to man's philosophy because of its paradox. God could have made the gospel so complex that only really smart people could have understood it. Only really smart people could have figured it out and been saved, but that would have destroyed the purpose of God that he had in his mind. Because most people aren't at that level. Jesus even said to God the Father, he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Thank you for what you've done. You've made the gospel simple. And see, when a simple, unimpressive, uneducated, humble man comes to the knowledge of the Savior, it stands as a living rebuke to the philosophy of this world. Look at verse 26. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. Would you do me a favor? Would you look at the person next to you just for a minute? Look next to you just for a minute. Not many wise men. Say that, not many wise. Not many mighty. Not many noble. You don't really believe it, do you? He gives a threefold definition here of what the world thinks a great man is. They think a great man, you must be intelligent. If you're going to be a great man, you must have tremendous influence. You must be mighty. If you're going to be a great man, you must have high rank. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, if that person could just get saved, boy, wouldn't that be great? If that person could just come to the knowledge of the Savior, what a testimony they could be. I mean, that could really be great. But see, the one reason the Lord builds His church from humble people, simple people, is that it stands to a living testimony about how marvelous and gracious and merciful He is. His power to transform. His desire to remove all human philosophy. What a disgust human philosophy is to Jesus Christ. There are some mighty men, some brilliant men that have been saved. I think of Ravi Zacharias. I listen to him preach and I think, man, he's smart. And he has humility because God's done that in his life. But the Bible says not many. Not many like that. Few. Celsus, who was a second century philosopher, he hated Christ. He hated Christianity. And he wrote attacking Christianity. Listen to what he said. He said, let no cultured person draw near. Let none wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting sense or in culture, if any man's a fool, let him come boldly. He loved Christians, didn't he? We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated person. Then he really got warmed up and he said, they're like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around the swamp, worms convening in the mud. You know what Christ says when he hears that? Those are my people. Those are the ones I love. Those are the ones I saved. The filth of the earth, that's fine. Those are mine. Careful what you say about my people. You know who God said the greatest man that ever lived was? John the Baptist. No formal education, no particular supernatural power, kind of a strange guy, dressed in kind of a modified Tarzan suit made out of camel's hair, and he had a real long beard, and he ate locust and wild honey. I can't even pick a locust up, much less eat it. And he did not fit the world's standard, but he fit God's. Because verse 27 says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base, which means low-born things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. See, that's the paradox. He's made His wisdom available not to the intelligent, but to the foolish. Not to the powerful, but to the weak. Not to the high-born, but to the low-born. So the preaching of the cross has superior to man's philosophy because of its paradox. God takes His brilliance and made it known to man. What a paradox. God and His wisdom reached down to me. Unbelievable. Fourthly, the preaching of the cross is superior to man's philosophy because of its purpose. Why would God save me? Why would God reach down to the lowly? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. He removes all human boasting because His purpose in salvation is that He would get the glory. And so in order for God to get the most glory, He chose the base things and the things that are despised. And verse 30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You know what God did? The moment I got saved is He gave me His wisdom. Jesus Christ moved and lived inside of my heart, and He began to teach me His Word, and I began a life of wisdom. He gave me a knowledge of Himself and a knowledge of His will here and now and a knowledge of His will in the future. And not only did He give me His wisdom, but He declared me righteous. I not only received wisdom, I received His righteousness. You know what that means? I no longer stood before Him as wrong. I now stood before Him as right. And I was stood before Him as good instead of bad and sinless instead of sinful. That's why Paul said, "And being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith." So He gave me His wisdom and He gave me His righteousness and He began the work of sanctification. You see that? You say, what's that? That means He began to set me apart unto Himself and establish His holiness in me. Before I was saved, it was all sin. Then Jesus Christ moved in. And the things I used to do, I no longer do. By His miracle power. And as I mature in Christ, He delivers me from the power of sin as I walk in the power of His Holy Spirit. So He gave me His wisdom. He gave me His righteousness. He began the work of sanctification. And He redeemed me. He bought me from the slave market of sin. And so we have wisdom. We have righteousness. We have sanctification. We have redemption. He did all that for His own glory. What did I do to earn His wisdom? Nothing. I'm not smart enough for it. What did I do to earn His righteousness? The Bible says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." What did I do to earn His holiness? I couldn't make myself holy. What did I do to redeem myself? I couldn't pay the price. You see, all that we are in Christ, His wisdom, His righteousness, His sanctification, His redemption, the philosophy of man can't grant that. None of it. Can't deliver you from sin. Can't present you faultless before God's throne. Cannot redeem you. So if you're going to glory, listen to what Paul says as he quotes Jeremiah 9. He said, "According as it is written, he that glorieth," what? "Let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in God. He said later in the book of Galatians, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? That's what I glory in. I glory in the only answer man has. And so he put all the priority on the preaching of the cross. There was nothing else worth preaching as far as Paul was concerned. So the preaching of the cross is superior to human philosophy because of its power, because of its paradox, because of its purpose, because of its permanence. And because the preaching of the cross is superior to human philosophy, its presentation is vitally important. Now look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." See, Paul came to Corinth and he didn't come as an orator. He didn't come as a philosopher. He came as a witness. A witness is someone that sees something objectively. They don't speculate. They only speak of the facts. And the testimony of God here is God's Word. Paul said, "I'm not coming to give you my opinion. I'm not coming to give you my speculation. I'm coming to tell you this is what God said." This is God's Word. That's why Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading." Read the Scripture. To doctrine, teach the Scripture. To exhortation, explain and apply the Scripture. Give them the Word of God. Don't tickle their ears, Timothy. Don't give them what they want to hear. Verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, "I just zeroed in on the cross. My only design was to preach the cross. I didn't preach Him as a teacher or as an example, but as a Savior for sinners. A Savior who was crucified." He never changed His message to accommodate the hearer. He said, "I was with you in weakness," verse 3, "and in fear and in much trembling." He came to the city of Corinth and He saw them. They were so lost. They were dominated in sinfulness. It was a wicked city. And He was so moved by how important it was for Him to preach the cross. He was in trembling over the lostness of that city. And He knew He was absolutely hopeless in Himself to make an impact. And so He says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Get this phrase right here and underline it. "But in demonstration," see that? "Of the Spirit and power." There's a resurgence of expository preaching in our nation. And I had a friend say to me, he said, "I don't care what kind of service I have, I'll anchor it with a preaching." But let me tell you this, how you demonstrate the preaching of the cross is vitally important. Paul said, "I didn't just preach it, I demonstrated it." Right? "I demonstrated," he said, "in the Spirit and in power." Why did he do it like that? Because he wanted the right result. And in verse 5 says, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men," but what? "In the power of God." I didn't want you to buy a philosophy. I didn't want you to buy into my opinions. I wanted you to be transformed. I'm going to close with this. Spurgeon said this, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." You see, God not only chooses the weak and foolish to save, but He chooses the weak and the foolish to preach. You know, I have absolutely no idea what the future holds for our church. I have no idea. And God doesn't even want me to care about it. But I know one thing God wants. He wants us to never cease to preach the cross. It's the power of God unto salvation. Heavenly Father,